I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to our Old Testament scripture reading, which this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll be reading the entire chapter, page 230 in the Bibles that are in the pews. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will rule over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to be his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of 50 and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvests and to make implements of war and implements of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth from your grain and of your vineyards to give it to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." The people of Israel wanted a king, so that they could be like all the nations that were around them. That desire had once led them to ask Aaron to make gods for them in the form of a calf to enhance their worship experience. They wanted to worship the Lord in the same way that the nations worshiped their gods. In this chapter, we see the role the desire to be like the nations played in their demanding to have a king. Samuel was displeased when the Israelites came to him asking for a king. Was he displeased because in asking for a king, the people were rejecting his sons who didn't walk in his ways from being his successors? Or was Samuel displeased because they were rejecting the Lord as their king? Perhaps it was a little of both, but maybe it was more of the later. Well, Samuel took the matter to the Lord in prayer. And here we see the importance of prayer in being a leader of God's people. A godly leader doesn't rely on his own thinking or feelings about a matter, but takes it to the Lord. And the Lord answered Samuel. He would give the people a king, but they would need to understand what having a king would entail. It would cost them dearly. Just think of the things that we read in verses 11 to 18. I won't read them all again, but they were going to give up a tenth of everything that they had. Their sons would have to be part of the king's army. All the things. It even says that they would be like slaves to this king. They would lose their freedom. But that's what the people wanted. Samuel told them the price that they would pay for having a king. The people couldn't be persuaded otherwise. They wanted a king, and so God gave them one. I think we must learn from this to take care in what we ask for from the Lord. God will often give us what we crave, even when we ask from wrong motives. But the result may not be the blessing we think that it should be. Having a king wasn't a problem in itself. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy back in chapter 18, God had made a provision in the law for the day when the people would have a king. The problem was that the Israelites wanted to be like the nations. And they wanted to have a king like the kings which the nations had. And we'll see what that king was like in the next chapter when we look at that next week. What God desires in a leader or a ruler is far different from what man ordinarily looks to. From this passage, we must learn to look to those who will be our leaders for qualities of character which God desires. When Israel asked for a king, God gave them the king that they wanted. But to receive such a king was not a blessing. And with us in our land about ready to vote for people in public office, I think this is a timely passage for us to remember. To remember that it's not simply that we should elect people to represent us that we feel are good or that others feel are good in our day, but people who would please God. Let's turn now in our Bibles to our New Testament scripture passage. This morning we're looking at a parable of our Lord, which is found in Matthew chapter 20. And we'll be reading the first 16 verses of Matthew 20, page 825 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew 20, 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "Go, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. He said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled against the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. May God bless to our understanding and our hearts the reading of his precious, inspired, and infallible holy word. Congregation of Christ, this morning's parable is one of the more difficult parables our Lord spoke to his disciples about the kingdom of heaven. It is another parable of the kingdom, for Jesus opens the words of the parable with, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." When you hear those words, you should instantly understand that our Lord is going to teach you something about some aspect of the kingdom. But this is a difficult parable, as already has been said. It's difficult for a number of reasons. For one, our Lord didn't interpret it for us. Like the parable of the sower, or the parable of the weeds, and the parable of the dragnet, he's teaching us about the kingdom of heaven, but in this place he didn't explain the parable afterward, like he did with all those parables. Or if he did explain it to his disciples, which I think is unlikely, it hasn't been recorded for us in Scripture. So we have to discover what it means without the aid of his interpretation. Second, there are a number of landmines in this parable making it difficult. Here's one. What does it mean when the master calls you to be a laborer in his vineyard? Is it the same thing as Jesus calling you to eternal life? If it is, then is eternal life a wage that God pays you corresponding to the owner of the vineyard paying his workers? Doesn't the Bible teach that salvation is a gift of grace and is not by works? Then how does the part about paying the workers for their work fit in with the Bible's teaching about salvation being by grace alone? That's what I'd call a landmine. Another reason the parable is difficult is that the application is difficult. The parable was told to counteract something in our sinful nature, namely envy. We'll have to talk more about that as we go on. But the third reason this parable is difficult is because it calls us to go against one of the tendencies of our fallen human natures. And a fourth difficulty comes from the fact that we start reading the parable at Matthew 20, verse 1, just as we did this morning. And when you do that, you skip over the context that you need to correctly understand the parable. The context is Peter's question and Jesus' response in Matthew 19, 27 to 30. And that passage has a context as well. So let's start with that context so we can understand the occasion for Jesus to tell this parable. A rich young man came to Jesus, asking him the question, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus told him to keep the commandments. The man replied that he had kept the commandments. And he asked Jesus what he still lacked. And the Lord answered him in verse 21. If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But the young man couldn't do that. It says he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. No matter how careful this young man had been in keeping the commandments, he knew that there was something still lacking. And Jesus exposed the wringing sin of his heart. The young man's possessions sat on the throne of his heart and controlled his life. They were what made the man unable to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it caused Jesus to add the comment, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, it was the encounter with this rich young man and Jesus' statement about how possessing riches was a hindrance to entering the kingdom of heaven that caused the disciples to ask, "Well, who then can be saved?" Jesus answered, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And that's when Simon Peter asked his question. "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Peter was asking Jesus about rewards, the reward of serving him faithfully in the kingdom. And here's what Jesus answered him. "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus was speaking about rewards. The kingdom of heaven has rewards. There's the reward of eternal life, which Christ gives to those who belong to him. But you notice that when Jesus mentions eternal life in verse 29, he speaks of it as an inheritance. It's a reward, but it's not something you earn or deserve. An inheritance is bestowed because of the graciousness of the giver. An eternal life is given not on the basis of our merits, but because of Christ's merits on our behalf, his death on the cross. Eternal life is a reward we receive because of something Christ has done. But there are other rewards in the kingdom alongside of eternal life. Some Christians get uncomfortable thinking about that kind of thing. They'd rather think that in heaven, everyone will be perfectly equal. But Scripture is clear that God will also reward his servants for service in the kingdom. He will repay 100-fold to those who have made great sacrifices in following him. Some, like the disciples, will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. A little later in chapter 20, the mother of Zebedee's sons will come and ask Jesus to grant her two sons, the sons of Zebedee, seats of honor, one at his right hand and one at his left in the kingdom. But Jesus doesn't respond to her, "You know, you've got it all wrong. Everyone's equal in the kingdom of heaven." What he says to her is that it's not his to grant those honors. It belongs to the Father. He does give us a clue as to who will receive those places at his right hand and his left, because he asks the sons of Zebedee if they are prepared to suffer. "Are you able to drink from the cup that I am to drink?" The cup he was referring to was the cup of suffering. They said, we can. And Jesus said, you will. But it's still in the Father in heaven's decision to grant who will sit in those positions. There are rewards for faithful service in the kingdom. There are positions of honor in heaven. Some will be closer to the throne, and some will be further from the throne. There's an often quoted story about George Whitefield and John Wesley. They were friends. They both labored during the Great Awakening of the 1700s and were used by God to bring the gospel of Jesus to thousands. But they had a falling out. Whitefield was a Calvinist, and Wesley rejected Calvinism for Arminianism. It caused a great rupture in their friendship. Nevertheless, when Whitefield died, it was John Wesley who preached at his funeral. Someone afterward asked Wesley whether he thought he'd see Whitefield in heaven. Wesley said, no. No, I don't think I'll see him in heaven, for he will be much closer to the throne of grace than I. Not everyone will be equal in heaven. Not all the rewards will be the same. The Bible teaches this, and Christians down through the ages have understood this. So the question is, how are those who have been made heirs of the kingdom of heaven and have become servants and workers in his vineyard, how are they to regard the rewards God gives them and that he gives to others? That's what this parable is about. Jesus cautioned Peter in his thinking, and he cautions us. He reminds us that the kingdom of heaven is a great reversal from how things often go in the world. In the kingdom of heaven, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And that maxim applies to how we are to think about heavenly rewards. In the world, the way we usually think about rewards is on the basis of merit. You do something which merits or deserves being rewarded. But this parable teaches that there is something else at work when it comes to rewards in the kingdom of heaven. The Heidelberg Catechism, one of the great Reformed creeds going back to the time of the Reformation, has a question and answer that has always intrigued me. After speaking about justification by faith in Christ alone and how works cannot be even the smallest part of our righteousness before God, the Catechism asks this question in question and answer 63. How is it that our good works merit nothing, yet it is God's will to reward them in this life and in that which is to come? In other words, isn't the Bible's teaching about rewards in conflict with its teaching about grace? If it isn't, how do you explain the discrepancy? Well, here's the answer of the Catechism. The reward comes not from merit, but of grace. We tend to think of rewards based on merit and nothing else. But there is such a thing as a gracious reward. And when God rewards the good works of Christians, it's not as though they were deserving of such reward. It's because he's gracious. He's generous. It pleases him to bestow the reward. And when the reward is given, it is often bestowed in a way that goes counter to how we think it should work out.
This parable that we've read this morning is all about the freeness and the grace of God. The master of the vineyard went out early in the morning and he freely hired workers to work in his vineyard. He didn't have to hire them, but he did. And he agreed to pay them a fair wage. The workers who were hired thought the wages were fair, and they agreed to the wage. The master of the vineyard had a heart for people. When he saw other men unemployed, he invited them to work in the vineyard also. He promised to reward them fairly, though he didn't specify what the reward would be. At various times throughout the day, the master came upon those who were without work. And graciously, he offered them both work and reward. The call to go and work in the vineyard was gracious. And so also the reward the master bestowed was gracious. In a sense, they were all paid the same, for each worker was paid a denarius. But if you look at it as an hourly wage, those who were hired late in the day received more for their work. Now, Jesus didn't give us this parable to stand as a guide as to what should be hiring practices and pay guidelines for owners of businesses. What he was teaching is the freeness and sovereignty of God's grace when it comes to rewards. Those who were hired first and had worked from the early hours of the morning were angry with the master when they saw that those hired later received the same wages. They were envious. Envy is one of the great sins of our day. We meet it everywhere we turn. It's there when people talk about the income disparity among groups of people. It's there when you hear about the 99% and the 1%. Or when you hear people talking about some having a position of privilege. Envy is related to jealousy, but it's not the exact same thing. Jealousy can be a holy thing. Envy is never holy, or right, or good. God is described in the Bible as being a jealous God. He won't share his glory with another. And that's something which is holy and good. In marriage, a husband and wife should be jealous about the affections of the other. In Christian marriage, each partner pledges to the other exclusive loyalty and faithfulness. And if one partner breaks that exclusive bond by bringing another person into the relationship, the other person is right to feel jealous indignation. Jealousy can be holy, although most of our experience of it in this world is tainted by sin. But envy is much more insidious. With envy, the person not only wants to have what is his neighbor's, he wants to take it away from him. He wants to destroy the person's advantage. He doesn't even care if his own position deteriorates as a result of the destruction of the other person's advantage. The joy of destroying the other person's advantage is so great that the envious person is willing to discount the negative effects in his own life that the destruction of the other person's advantage produces. There's a proverb which is attributed to numerous societies. I don't know which one really gets the credit for it, but it goes like this. A man is offered an advantage by a wizard. The wizard tells the man that he can have anything he wants, but there is a proviso. His neighbor will get twice as much. So the man thinks about it, and he says, "Make me blind in one eye." That's the essence of envy. That's what envy is like when it comes full grown to its fruition. And in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, you don't see it manifested in all its ugliness like that, but you see it in its incipient state, in its root form. It's there in the way the hired workers grumble against the master of the house. It's there in their hearts. Our Lord Jesus is warning us against the sin of envy. He's teaching us that even the rewards he bestows for faithful service are gifts of his grace. They flow from the goodness and kindness of God and aren't bestowed purely as matters of merit. In the kingdom of heaven, the rule is different from what you find to be the rule in the world. In the world, one person envies another who has more than them. One person seeks to advance him or herself above his fellow. But those who belong to the kingdom of heaven are to rejoice in the rewards that God gives to their brothers and sisters, even when those rewards exceed in some way their own reward. And the reason why it is right for God to give rewards as he chooses is because we and all that exists are his. We belong to him. And he has the absolute right to do as he pleases with what is his. Verse 15. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Who are we to begrudge God's generosity? I really wish the translators of the ESV had translated the second part of verse 15 as the King James puts it. Our RSV reads, "Or do you begrudge my generosity?" That's a paraphrase, but the King James says it the way the Greek says it. Is thine eye evil because I am good? Is your eye green with envy because so that everything you see is distorted by it? And is it that way simply because I'm good? Congregation of Christ, our God will reward his servants for their work for him that they do in his vineyard. It's his good pleasure both to grant eternal life to those he chooses and calls and to reward their deeds according to his grace. And in the exercise of his grace, he is most free. It's wrong for us to try to subject God to our fallen ideas of what is fair. For our minds and our hearts are corrupted by sin. Our eyes are blinded by envy. We need to understand that in the kingdom of heaven, rewards come by grace. And therefore, envy has no place there. Nor is there a place for pride or boasting against your brother or sister. In the kingdom of heaven, the last will be first, and the first shall be last. That being the case, let us learn to rejoice in the rewards and blessings which God bestows upon others without taking offense. If it is we who are to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, like Jesus told Peter he was to do, then let us not be disappointed. And let us not grumble if God chooses, in addition to us, to grant the same privilege to others. Let humility clothe us and abound in our lives. For there is nothing that we have other than that which has come to us by a gift of his grace. His rewards are of grace. They are not because of our merit. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, this is a hard parable. And sometimes, Lord, I wonder whether the reason your son didn't interpret it for the disciples was so that it would sink in, so they would think about it and understand that even though you promise great things to us, because of the sinfulness in our hearts, we're apt to grumble against you when we see those same things bestowed on others. Last week we read about an older brother who couldn't rejoice in the salvation of his younger brother, him returning to the Father. And now, Lord, we read about servants who complained that others had received the same blessing for their work of faithful service. Lord, help us to examine our hearts. Help us to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice. And Lord, when we enter heaven itself and we see the blessed rewards that you are pleased to give to your servants, help us not only to rejoice in the rewards you've given us, but to rejoice in the rewards you've given others. And to rejoice, Lord, in you. For you, Lord, are the fountain of every blessing and the source of all good things. It is your goodness we exalt, in your freeness, in your grace. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.